And if you've got your Bibles open, you'll want to stay in Micah. That's where we're going to be together this morning. I read out of, during our sermon time, I always read out of the English Standard Version, the ESV, just as a way of being consistent. But you'll notice that the congregation set of Bibles is the CEB, the Common English Bible. And part of the reason for having two translations here commonly used is just a reminder that a translation is always an interpretation. And so we're always working through an English translation, and sometimes you might be looking at the Congregational Bible and I'm reading out of the ESV and you notice a word difference, and sometimes that should spark a question as to what's sort of going on. But just a point of reminder, these Congregation Bibles as well are yours to take if you need a Bible at home, and so grab one and enjoy hearing God's word. Speaking of God's word, I want to start this morning with a familiar passage. A passage that if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard it. And I want to start with it because I want to remind us what we are doing as we listen to the scriptures, especially as we've spent extensive amount of time in the prophets, which are a hard part of scripture, sometimes to access, sometimes to understand. But as we wrestle with the prophets, and we attempt to live them, I want us to remember this. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There are three things available to us in the scriptures. There is an encounter with the living God. There is a program of transformation. And there is a toolbox of sorts. An encounter with the living God, a program of transformation, and a toolbox. First, when we read the scriptures, there is this open invitation to a genuine encounter with the life-giving breath of God. The very breath that spoke the heavens and earth into being. When we listen to these words, we have the opportunity to encounter that breath. If we will meet God's breath in these words, we will find ourselves being drawn ever more deeply into the presence of the living word, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And second, these words come with an offer to form us as people. So they teach us, they challenge us, they correct us, they train us. They offer us a full body workout regimen greater than anything you've heard of on infomercials or P90X or Insanity or what, all of those. This is far more significant and far greater because it transforms. It's an offer to transform our entire head, our entire heart, and our entire hands. It sounds weird to say entire hands, but our hands fully. These words can transform our thoughts and our desires and our actions, all with the ultimate measure being you and I made complete or capable, depending on your translation. And third, these words put tools in our hands. Tools to live by. God has made us to do good work in the world. And these scriptures help equip us with the tools of the trade, of living with God. So this morning we are moving on to a new book of the Bible. We've been in the book of the 12. So prophet after prophet after prophet, we've been sort of hitting them every week, kind of a new one. And this week we are going to meet Micah. But I want you to keep the purpose of the scriptures in your mind, because I want you to see how Micah is a tool in many ways that we have been given to help us do the good work that we have been called to. But you probably have seen this, that the Bible can be misused, right? Like any tool, it can become a weapon. It can be used for harm. It can be something that we just wave around, but it has to work in us. It has to form us first before we can use it. And so this morning, what we discover is that Micah offers to transform our imaginations in a powerful way. And it's only when we let God's word train us, transform us, that we are then actually able to use Micah as a tool for the way we live in the world. But then this transformation that we are looking for isn't just possible by reading the Bible. And probably all of you can testify to this experience at some point in your life where you open the Bible just like you open any other book and you read it just like any other book. Or somebody stands up to read scripture and like any other public announcement that you're listening to, you easily sort of tune it out or hear it just like anything else. And we know that hearing and reading the scriptures isn't enough to make us new people. That when we hear them, we have to encounter the God who continues to breathe through them. Because apart from him, there is nothing in us that naturally wants the things that he wants. But I have great news, brothers and sisters. We have heard God breathe scriptures this morning. I don't know if that gives you a sense of awe, a sense of, man, we are like on holy ground here. Having heard God's word read aloud. And I don't know if you encountered the living word in them or not, but you haven't missed your chance. This is great news. As we reflect on them, we'll continue to hear them. And so I want to urge you not to miss this opportunity to encounter the living word this morning. We're going to jump into Micah. And we're going to jump into Micah in a strange way, at least strange if you have ever heard me preach. Because we're going to focus on a really practical, specific piece of Micah. We're going to sort of look at the tool that Micah offers us. And then we're going to step back and we're going to look at the transformation that's required to use this tool in some meaningful way. And so the tool piece is going to sound a little, it's going to sound really sort of ordinary to our world and to our lives. And so let's start to look at this. Micah chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, we heard this read for us earlier. Woe to those who devise wickedness and who work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man, and his inheritance. Micah introduces us to men of power. We don't know a lot about these men, not from Micah, but we know more about them from some of the larger context of the biblical story. But these men plot and they plan to do evil. And we're told that they do evil on their beds, or as the NET translation says it, they dream about doing evil as they lie in bed. This is a bit of a paraphrase, but it captures the sense of what they're doing. These men don't just dream of evil in general, right? Evil isn't just a vague idea But no, it's very specific, and it takes very specific form in their actions, in their hopes. And these men, they dreamt at night, and they began to perform in the morning. And think about what they want. These men dream about, they want fields, and so they take them. And they want houses, and they take them away. But who do these powerful men take houses and land away from? Well, verse 2 tells us, they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance, an ordinary person. With a Jewish ear, you might hear the word inheritance and recognize that this would refer to the land that God gave to that man and his family. When the Israelites came into the land, the house would be the structure a man then built when he started his family at some point in the past. Micah introduces us to men with power who devise schemes and who dream dreams about taking another man's house and land. They dream about taking a man's house, the house that a man built for his family. And they dream about taking a man's land, the land that God gave that family to work. They dream and then they devise, and then these men with power in their hands, they just take it. So Micah is a tool for us for the good work that God has given us. But how? Well, at a really practical level, Micah offers us an example to follow. The prophets had a job to do. And Micah tells us that job in chapter 3. If you take a look with me at chapter 3, verse 8, we hear Micah describe his work, his job as a prophet. And he says this, "As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Okay, so Micah, what's his job? It's pretty simple. With the help of the Spirit of the Lord, of God's Spirit, and with a clear sense of justice, and then even with boldness, Micah gets to interpret God's instructions. God's instructions found in the scriptures, in the Torah, for new people in a new day. Not only was Micah's job fairly simple, it was sort of easy too. Because if you've read the Torah, it's a pretty fat set of scriptures. And if you've ever done like a Bible read through or started at the beginning of the year and you're like, I'm gonna read through the Bible, and then you start in Genesis and you try to get through those first five books, you realize it takes months to get through them. It's a long way, but Micah doesn't have to deal with most of it. Oh, he doesn't have to go any further than the Ten Commandments. Just in these two verses in Micah 2, the men with power in their hands covet what their neighbors have. A clear no-no, according to the Ten Commandments. And then these men steal from their strangers. Boom. Case closed. Guilty. Book them. Right? I mean, it's simple. It's straightforward. Micah shows up. Oh, these are obvious. We got this? Okay, cool. So Micah is reading God's instructions, and he's interpreting them, and he's applying them in a new day. And so Micah is a tool for us in that we see him as an example, and we can imitate him. And we can use his prophetic example so that if we look around, we might ask the question, where do we see the powerful steal land or houses from their neighbors? This would be just a fascinating discussion to answer that question. I'm going to offer a few suggestions this morning as a way of sort of sparking your imaginations, but I hope that it's just the beginning of a series of conversations you're having in your households or in your small groups. Some of you may know their story, but but Brad and Joan Zetterlund have been on quite the wild ride the last number of years as the bank worked pretty extensively to cheat them out of their home, to steal it from them. And their example reminds us of the larger housing crisis and the ridiculous number of people who lost homes. And there's no doubt that there were people who bought more home than they could afford, but we also know that there were people who were preyed on. They were cheated. Many had their homes stolen from them by banks with power in their hands. Micah suddenly sounds really relevant, right? But at the same time, banks are an easy target, right? Who likes a bank? Sorry, bankers. Not to minimize what they've done, but they're sort of low-hanging fruit, right? It doesn't take a lot of boldness for Micah to come in and rip on some banks. And so to bring it a little closer to home then, we live at the outskirts of the Silicon Valley. This last week in the Mercury News, there was a report that from 2010 to 2016, the Silicon Valley saw a 29% increase in jobs, and at the same time in the same region added to its available housing by 4%. 29% increase in jobs, 4% increase in available housing. And so where do all the people working in all the new jobs live? Like, it's a fascinating question, right? And the answer has been wherever they can afford to. Because of the incredible wealth driving the Silicon Valley's economic growth, what that means is that tech companies have been able to pay more and more to its employees. The employees, they're moving into the area, which means that their employees have more and more to spend on housing, which means that they can outbid people not working in the tech industry, not only to purchase, but also to rent, which means that the overall cost of living goes up, which means people start looking further and further away from work to live. Right? And I don't probably have to explain this very much because, like, we live this reality. Right? This is our world that we know. And we look, and I've heard several of you do this, right? We look at the cost of older homes in Livermore. We know what they costed when they were purchased first, right? And we nearly choke at the sticker shock, right? Of what they are now. Like, how could that possibly be? Or and this happens too, right? We see newer homes, smaller, no yards whatsoever, and we see the sticker price on those and we nearly pass out. Who in the world would buy that? Who would pay for that? Someone is, right? Because a secure home is a necessity for life. And so maybe you're wondering, what does the Silicon Valley have to do with powerful people wanting their neighbors, houses and land, and then stealing it? Like, that sounds like a strong accusation to make, right? This is all just economic supply and demand. It's the way of the world that we live in. Except, like, money is power in our world. And because the tech industry isn't working to make new housing available for its new employees, it's looking at the houses and land of its neighbors with a covetous eye. And there are all kinds of renters who just aren't protected when rent goes up. And I think we know some of this as well, as people that we love and are close to have been touched by these realities. Anyone on a fixed income, single mothers, families working in the service industry, these people just can't keep up with the rise in rents, and the possibility of owning just gets further and further out of reach. And this all brings Micah's call for housing justice even closer to home then. Because even here, right, it's easy to villainize banks. Banks, ugh, Wall Street, they're terrible. And even an entire industry, like down in the valley. But it can be much harder to recognize the power that exists in every one of our hands. In all sorts of ways, anyone who owns a home has significant power. The reality is homeowners generally vote at much higher rates than non-homeowners. Homeowners are often the people who attend city council meetings. Council members tend to be homeowners. Homeowners have a perceived commitment to a community, and so their voice tends to be much more highly emphasized. And you're probably wondering where I'm going with this and maybe even getting a little nervous. Homeowners, especially in this place and in this market, with the power that they have, face a great temptation. It is really easy to resist. It's really easy to reject, to actively oppose the building of new housing in your community, in your neighborhood, in your backyard. Right? Because having gained a piece of land in this place, the temptation is to keep others from getting a piece. Because demand stays high, supply low, and the value of your home keeps growing. And we've been taught largely to trust in the value of our home for our futures. And so do you dream dreams about what you might do with the equity in your home? Does that equity come at the cost of families without homes? Now, I have to be 100% honest. There is no passage anywhere in Scripture that says, do not prevent the building of homes in your community. Right? There's no Scripture that says that at all. And so you might think that, well, this is a bit of a stretch to take do not covet, do not steal, and apply them in this way. I'm not stealing from my neighbor if I don't want them to build a house in my backyard. Right? They don't really have a right to my backyard or my neighborhood or the larger community. But I have been thinking a lot about what Jesus did with other commandments. And I think about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. And all of us say, nice, I've never murdered. And then he goes on. And so I say to you, you shall not be angry with your brother in your heart or else you have sinned. Shoot. And if Jesus says the law is summed up in this way, love the Lord your God with your whole self and love your neighbor as you love yourself, is it loving your neighbor to work against people being your actual neighbors? I say this honestly not knowing how 98% of you feel about housing. But knowing that there is a strong cultural sentiment right here in the community where we live to oppose it, I think it's just fair to say that this is the easiest and most natural way for us to feel. The easiest thing for us to sort of do would be to go along with this sentiment. It's a cultural sort of norm, if you will. And that's where we give thanks for God's word, for the prophets like Micah, who help us see our culture more clearly, with clearer eyes, with sharp eyes, as he helps his culture see the ways in which their economics fall short of loving your neighbor as yourself. He helps us to do the same. He is an effective tool in this way. But like I said, we need more than a tool to use. Scripture has to be more than a tool. We can't just wield it. Otherwise, we are likely to use the tool inappropriately. We will use it in harmful ways, unfaithful ways, if we have not been transformed, if we've not been trained in righteousness. And I think it's fair to say that if we don't see the scriptures as a resource for helping us see the need for housing justice, then this might be a red flag for us, a wake-up call that we need to let the scriptures do some serious teaching and training in righteousness. And you might think that this sounds like a really extreme statement. But remember the earliest church. The earliest church in Scripture, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, this church that's filled with the Spirit of God, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and Acts 4 tells us in the ESV that owners of land and houses sold them so that the needs of all needy people might be met. Now, scholars almost universally agree this didn't turn the church into some group of homeless, landless wanderers. There's plenty of evidence that makes it clear that homes were still owned and land was still possessed by Jesus-following people. But overwhelmingly, those who had been filled with the Spirit of God chose to live with less. They chose to live on less so that others might have something. And this is where then we look back to Micah. If Scripture is equipping us for every good work, it doesn't seem like it's enough to just say that Micah is standing around pointing out our sin in this new day. No, see, Micah offers us so much more than that, and it's beautiful. He is this example of how to dig out of the Scriptures a deep sense of how God made us. See, the prophets didn't just walk around saying, you're sinning, and you're sinning, and you're sinning. That would have been an easy message. No, but Micah had a deep sense of what God made people to be and what sin is. And so for Micah, to steal a home from a person is to steal from them a basic necessity of life. Now, there were all sorts of different kinds of homes in the ancient world, just as there are today. Right? I mean, as many homes as you could imagine, there were a lot of different kinds of homes in this day. This is not about the kind of home that a person needs, but this basic fact, a well-established fact, biblically, psychologically, sociologically, that a secure place to live, a place to sleep at night where you can close your eyes without fear, is one of the most basic elements of a stable life. This is what the Garden of Eden was for Adam and Eve, the first humans. And it shouldn't surprise us that as soon as God's people began to expand and began to need instructions, that God gives these instructions about when a person loses a home. God offers guidance on how to find them another one, maybe a different kind, and how the community could actually help with that. But to steal from a person, this place called home, this secure place to rest your head, is to steal from them, in a biblical sense, a piece of their ability to live as a human in the world, as God designed them to. And this might seem like an exaggeration, but read through the Scriptures and pay close attention to how consistently God is at work providing a secure place for his people to dwell. Yeah, Micah is talking about sins. But these are not just arbitrary bad things, right? These are called sins, not just because God one day said, hey, here's a list of all the bad things and don't do them. But because these things actually undo the humanity of our neighbors, the Scriptures that Micah had taught deeply that it is good for people to have a secure place to live, and that we are our brothers and sisters' keeper. Can you see how Micah is equipping us for life here at this time and in this place, right? I mean, the specifics of life in our world are way different than what Micah's dealing with. Micah didn't know anything about predatory loans, about tech booms, about not in my backyard movements. He didn't know about any of this. But Micah understood that God's law needed to be applied in new times and in new places. And Micah was called to by God to do that prophetic work. And Micah, using God's good creation, gives us then this powerful set of images to help transform our imaginations. We need to have our imaginations transformed. And so Micah leads us to the mountains. The mountains will transform our imaginations. But how? And this is where we're going to end this morning in a few minutes after I introduce you to the mountains, but we need this vision. And so Micah chapter 1, verse 3, we heard this earlier. The Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. There's this fun wordplay going on here. The Lord will trample on the high places of the earth. Well, what are the high places of the earth? The mountains, clearly, right? There's nothing higher than the mountains. They're as high as you get. But we have been listening to so much of the prophets the last few months that the phrase high place, it just doesn't roll over us, right? There are two things that people have always built on mountains. You build a city on a mountain, or a hill, some version, or you build a temple. That's it. That's what mountains were good for. Mountains were high places because they were high. And mountains were high places because that's where you worshiped. You worshiped your God there. You worshiped yourself there. Micah announces that God is coming to melt all of the mountains under his feet. I mean, these are those great passages in the Bible where if you want to read the Bible hyper literally, you struggle because you go, well, does that mean all the mountains are going to be gone? Right? Is that how this really works? But mountains biblically are these symbols of the high places. Why? Because mountains have become monuments to the work of our own hands. Mountains have become symbols of human striving and human progress. And in a really provocative way, this is a really easy question. I'm going to ask all of you to answer at the same time. Who made the mountains? God. Good, thank you. And then what do we do to them? We cap them with our inventions, with our cities, with the work of our hands. That we somehow cover them in our identities and say, look at what we have done. Which is insane. Like, it's like the iceberg thing, right? You see the tip of the iceberg and there's like a lot more iceberg underneath. Like, we have this ability to look at the top of the mountain and what we put on it and forget that the rest of it was made by God. Whether the mountains have temples or cities, they remind us that my God is higher than your God. We're comparing mountains here because that's what people do, right? My city is stronger than your city. But ultimately, all of the mountains begin to look the same. They all begin to look like a mountain of old, a mountain we've heard stories about, a mountain that's familiar, a mountain called Babel. Babel is the ancient symbol for God's people of humans trying to strive to reach the heavens. Humans, proud of their own accomplishments. Look at what we can do. And they would build, and they would build, and they would build. For the prophet Micah, when you take your neighbor's land and house, you are building your own Babel. You are building a high place, a city, your own life that reveals your desires, that is intended to radiate your glory and your goodness and your strength and whatever else you're interested in and showing off. If you can imagine this, a world with many mountains, the only way to build your mountain, because the mountains are set, right, is to take from someone else's. Micah sets up the mountains for us, and then he announces, all of this is coming to an end. All of you who've spent your lives building Babels, your Babels are gonna fall. Your mountains are gonna melt. And this is kind of a haunting thought, right? The thing that you have spent your entire life building, the thing that you have invested everything in, the thing that gets you up in the morning, that gets you to face the day and keep going, that this thing might just melt under the feet of God. So is that all our lives amount to? Is that all of our living just melts? Turn to chapter 4 with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. I love this. Turns out God's goal isn't to get rid of all the mountains. This is good news. I like mountains, right? And it's not his goal to get rid of the cities that dwell on top of them. That's interesting, right? The goal is not to get rid, to rid the earth of mountains, but it is to rightly order them. See, now there are hills and mountains, and every single one of them bows beneath the mountain that is above all mountains. And we see then how this is lived out when the mountains are rightly ordered beneath the one mountain. In verse 2, we read, and peoples shall flow to it, the mountain, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Can you hear the difference? When every mountain represents a high place, a people obsessed with themselves and their own accomplishments, their mountains are the goal. But now, in this vision of the future, Micah announces that the peoples from all of these mountains and hills will now travel up to the mountain of the Lord together. There they will seek the Lord. There they will learn from him. They will worship him. And there they will come back to their mountains and hills. They will bring back from there what they learned from the Father. They still build cities, and they still worship on their mountains and hills. But these mountains now reflect God's ways. And with their lives, God is the one who is worshiped. Micah gives us a snapshot of what life on these mountains is like. There are no weapons on any of them because there is no war. We looked at that a bit last week in the book of Jonah. But look at verse 4. They shall sit, every man and woman, under their vine and under their fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. This might seem super obscure, but biblical scholars frequently see this as a reference back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve as far as we can tell, didn't build a house in the garden because God gave them a secure home to dwell in. That was the garden. The garden was their home. They could rest safely under any tree. It was secure. If this is the future God envisions, that every man and woman would rest under their fig tree or vine, it shouldn't surprise us that when the early church was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that the church began to live out Micah's vision. They saw Jesus crucified, raised, and in heaven. And they saw him as the great mountain of God, the name that is above every name. So that as the church drew near to this mountain, as they learned to live his ways, they then saw themselves, each and every congregation, going back out into the world, living in the world as cities on a hill, as lights shining throughout the world on every hill where they dwelled. It shouldn't surprise us that the early church lived as though war was pointless because they believed Micah's vision was coming true. And it shouldn't surprise us that the early church cared deeply about housing its members. Because only on a mountain that I am building can I be content with a home while my brother or sister in Christ lives the inhumanity, the subhumanity of forced homelessness. But when our cities on every hill, when God's churches have been trained in righteousness by the scriptures, having learned from Jesus, then we long for every man or woman to sit under a vine or a fig tree. And we receive our call to do good work in the world as citizens of the kingdom of God to make sure that there is none and our family that has need. I think there is a perfect way to respond to Micah's message, to this vision that Micah offers us. You get the sense in Micah and in most of the prophetic visions of the far future that there is this life that we are looking forward to. And at every point, you get the sense that followers of Jesus are already living that life now. We've already begun to live it as the Spirit of God dwells in us. And so one of the ways we do that is the way we share meals together. We come to the table every single week as a way of practicing, of participating in the promise of God's future. God tells us that in his kingdom, every man and woman, young and old, every tribe, tongue, language, rich, poor, all of them, everyone together finds a place around the table. Equal status, nobody is better or worse than anybody else. We share this meal together and our bond is our one Lord, our one Spirit, one baptism, one faith. And so we practice that together this morning. As we come, as you receive the bread and the cup, as you look around this room at the family that you've been invited into, sure, a snapshot of the big family, but a family nonetheless. Would you allow God's Spirit to challenge you, to push you, to say, what else about God's vision of the future can I start living into now? I'm going to invite our servers to come.